Amen. Please remain standing and turn in your Bibles once again to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, the 16th chapter. That's 1-6, the 16th chapter. And this morning we'll be focusing on verses 1 to 4. The Gospel of John, chapter 16, verses 1 to 4. Hear now the inspired word of God. These things I have spoken to you, so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you, so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. Let's pray. Father, once again, we would simply ask that you'd be pleased to bless the preaching of the word. That, Father, that as it goes forth, it would not return void, but that it would accomplish every purpose for which you send it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I have a pet peeve. Well, actually, I have more than one pet peeve, but I'm only concerned with one this morning, and it's simply this. Do I really need to be warned that the coffee or tea I buy from McDonald's is hot? And it's not just that warning, but our society has become obsessed with warning people about every possible eventuality that could occur with this new product. Pharmaceutical commercials spend more time with the warnings than they do with their need for, they're telling us what the drug actually does. Let me ask you this. Do I really need a label to tell me which end of the chainsaw to hold? I'm not kidding, that's an actual label. Or this label that was on a hairdryer, do not use while sleeping. One of my favorites on an egg carton, caution, this product may contain eggs. Or this one, this label actually appears on the package of a vanishing fabric marker. And it says, this vanishing marker should not be used as a writing instrument for signing checks or other legal documents, as signatures will fade or disappear completely. I'm not making this up. But my all-time favorite is the label on a Superman costume. This costume does not enable flight or super strength. Boy, I hope I kept my receipt. Oh. You know, one of the problems with these type of labels is that they actually trivialize legitimate warnings. People tend to tune out warnings that could really be important. Our brother John Noto, if you don't know, teaches classes on forklift safety. And he will tell you how important it is to heed the warning labels on those machines, because to violate the way the machine was designed can result in serious injury, if not death. So there certainly is a place for intelligent and constructive warnings. In fact, our text for this morning, we find Jesus warning his disciples about a danger that lies ahead of them. Now, this isn't the first time Jesus does so, but in this discourse that we are studying, he elevates the warning to a new height and gives some reasons for the danger. Remember again the context of this. Jesus is speaking to his disciples alone. These are not words that he's giving to the crowds, but to the 11 faithful. And so we have seen how he speaks directly to them in a much more personal way. And while we keep emphasizing that these words have first import to those 11, They also apply to all believers in Jesus Christ who will follow from generation to generation. So let's first look at what the danger is that Jesus is warning about. Look at verse 2. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue. Now this maybe needs a little explanation because the culture of the first century in Israel was vastly different than our culture is today. See, even though the religion of the Jews had deteriorated so badly that Jesus, remember he said they turned the temple into a den of thieves. And in his letter to the church at Smyrna, in the book of the Revelation, he calls them synagogues of Satan. But even though it had deteriorated that much, the religious life was still at the centerpiece of life in Israel. In fact, in order to conduct business, you had to be a member of the synagogue in your particular region. Remember, the main criticism of Jesus was not that the Jews had begun to worship idols or pagan practices, although some of that had crept in over their history. But the main complaint of Jesus at his time was there was no heart, no soul in their practices. Remember, he compared the Pharisees to whitewashed tombs. They looked good on the outside, but inside they were rotten. Remember what he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. See, so it wasn't that religion was missing. The problem was that it had become an empty shell. So to be successful in business or even in social endeavors in first century, the synagogue was central. To be excommunicated from the religious system was basically tantamount to be ruined. See, in our society, we don't understand this. If a person is excommunicated from a church, they simply go down the street to the next church and join that one. Or even better, just go to the one across town because nobody knows you there. And this happens frequently. But there's another problem in our contemporary society. Most churches don't even practice excommunication. So if a person falls into great sin, they simply leave the church and move on. So in our society, it's no big deal to leave a church. Or even just to stop going to church. See, no one in our society really cares if you're in a church or you're not. So it's hard for us to grasp why Jesus would warn his disciples about being excommunicated or being cast out of the synagogue. But see, in that society, that would mean that they were ostracized from the community. They would not be able to socialize with other members. And if they owned a business, nobody would buy from them or sell to them. They would be completely cut off. So this was a major problem in that society. But notice what Jesus combines with being cast out, just to give you an idea of the level. They will make you outcast from the synagogue. And then what does he say? But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you. See, in addition to being cast out, he said, the time is going to come when people are going to seek to kill you. Now, we will examine the reasons for this in greater detail a little bit later, but the warning of Jesus was a very real danger. The rulers plotted his death and conspired to bring it about. And Jesus knew this was going on, even as he is warning them of this discourse. Remember, when this discourse is taking place, Judas had already left, and he is in the process of scheming to have Jesus killed. Jesus knew that these disciples would be in the same condition that he was in when he was gone. And we know from the scripture and secular history that all of these very same men were killed for the cause of Christ except for the Apostle John. And it didn't end with them either. During the reign of the Caesars in Rome, countless Christians were put to death for no other reason than being Christians. In those early years, being a Christian meant not just being cast out and persecution. It very often meant death. And in many cases, Christians were willing to simply say, if they were willing to say, Caesar is Lord, they could have saved their lives. But the Christian knows there's only one Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, for us in America, this seems far removed, doesn't it? Surely we are not going to be called upon to die for the cause of Christ. Let me remind you that the 20th century, it's only a few short years ago, was the bloodiest century in the history of the church. You see, we've been somewhat removed from that reality here in the United States. But our brothers and sisters around the world are in constant danger of being killed for no other reason than they are Christians. But notice carefully what Jesus says. Look again at verse 2. They will make you outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. The time is coming, says Jesus, to those 11, when those who persecute you, those who cast you out, those who kill you will say, I'm doing God's work. Now, this is not always true, but the case is very often we see this being absolutely true, even in our culture. Well, let's look at the first century Israel. Who were the main persecutors of the early Christians? It was the rulers, both governmental and religious leaders. They were the ones who were persecuting the early church. And this was true for many years under the Roman Empire as well. And we see this again during the days of especially the early days of the Reformation. We're all familiar with Martin Luther's famous quotation when he stood before the Diet at Worms. We're Reformed Church. We love to go back and we love to quote Luther. You know the quote. You know the quotation I'm talking about. Just a little bit of it. Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Scriptures or by clear reason, I am bound by the Scriptures I have quoted and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. Here I stand. May God help me. Those are great words. We love to quote him. He's so bold, so courageous. And he was. But it's never easy to stand against the ruling authorities. And sometimes you feel like you're all alone. Let me give you another quote, not so famous and not so widespread, from Luther. Listen to what he says. Am I to stand up alone and preach against your people, your kingdom, your priests, and your word? For that, of course, is where your name is. They have your law, your temple, and both the spiritual and the worldly governments ordained by you yourself. Who am I to oppose single-handedly all that is God's? I would rather say that they are right, retract my preaching, or at least keep silence. Can be lonely. But of course, he did not retract. And Luther understood what it meant. It seems as though Christians are always in conflict with the status quo, doesn't it? And when Christians are suffering, doesn't it seem often that the world is rejoicing? Here's another famous quotation by Luther. Not so famous, I should say. He says, it pains one beyond measure that the Christians who undergo such suffering must die not only without any sympathy, but also amid the greatest ignominy, derision, and mockery. Yes, amid all the joy and exaltation of the world. They'll cast you out. They'll persecute you. Maybe even murder you. Then Jesus answers the question, why? Why would the world in general be happy when Christians are persecuted? Well, we hear all kinds of reasons today, don't we? You might hear it said, well, you're intolerant. If you don't accept the alternative lifestyles but call them sin, you're a bigot, you're intolerant, you're some kind of phobic. If you disagree with someone's view of the world, you're a hateful person. If you call sin, sin, you're judgmental, you're a holier than thou. We could go on and on with all the excuses for the ill treatment of Christians. But often it's called service to God. See, when the ill treatment comes from the religious and governmental establishments, they claim that they are doing the right thing because you are the one who is wrong. You are the one who is intolerant. We see this especially during the Middle Ages. The Protestants were considered to be heretics and were burned at the stake or otherwise put to death. All in the name of God. Today in America, they may not use those exact words, but the result is the same. Isn't it interesting that while these same people try to systematically remove God or even the mention of God from the public forum, when they come against a Christian, you notice how they come? They quote Scripture, or should I say they misquote Scripture. You've heard these arguments. If you stand up against sinful behavior, and if you dare to mention that this behavior will lead to judgment, they whip out all the love passages from the Bible and say, see, aren't Christians supposed to love everybody? Of course, they're taking them out of context, but that's not important to them. So they have all kinds of excuses for doing the things they do, but they are, in the end, nothing but excuses. In verse 3, Jesus gives the real reason behind the persecution, the casting out and the killing of Christians. Look at verse 3. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. We keep coming back to this point, don't we? But this is the consistent message of Scripture. While we can break humanity down into all kinds of categories, and don't we love to do this in society? We see this especially when the census is taken. How many categories? We see economic breakdowns, we see religious breakdowns, we see ethnic categories, and now all kinds of gender categories. But the bottom line is simply this. There are only two kinds of people in this world. Those who know God and those who don't. And by that, I don't mean that those who know about him and those who have never heard of him, but those who know him and those who do not. Those who have a relationship based upon the work of Jesus Christ and those who don't. And that relationship is based upon the new covenant. You are either in the covenant or you are not. You are either covenant keeper or you are covenant breaker. That's the message of Scripture. There are God lovers and God haters, nothing in between. There is no neutrality with the kingdom of God. But this is not a popular message, is it? But that's nothing new. And that message wasn't popular in the days of Christ. It is in the fallen nature of mankind to want to hold his future in his own hands. I want to be the captain of my soul. You know, even the atheist, with all his rhetoric, when it's all peeled away, in his heart, he wants to live forever. He wants some version of heaven, even though he doesn't want God. But fallen man doesn't want heaven on God's terms. He wants it on his terms. And so we have one man-made system after the other wherein man tries to reach heaven. And the sad reality is that he always ends up reconstructing a God in his own image and rejecting the God of the Bible. And that leads to hating those who love the one and the true, the living God. And this becomes very apparent when you quote the words of Jesus. A few weeks ago, we looked at John 14. And these are probably some of the most hated words of Jesus in all of Scripture. John 14, 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. You want to get in an argument? Quote that. The world hates these words because it gives them no wiggle room. You see, if these words are true, then every other religion or every other philosophy that says there's another way to God is an error. And the world hates exclusivity. You know, we even have evangelical leaders today allowing for people to get to heaven without going through Jesus Christ. I'm talking about big names that everybody would recognize. Then add to that message, go ahead, quote John 14, 6. And then you really want to get into the argument? You really want to up it? Quote John 6, 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. In other words, not only is Jesus the only way, but those who come must be drawn by the Father. Declare those words, and then you will begin to see the opposition that Jesus is addressing in this text. Let me give a couple examples. In the early days of the church under the Roman Empire, you all know the horrendous persecution of Christians. You've heard the stories of beheadings, being burned at the stake, Christians being torn to shreds by wild beasts, and even being set on fire and hung on posts to light Nero's garden. Here's an interesting point about all this persecution. In many cases, in fact, I would even go so far as to say in most cases, these men and women could have escaped death simply by confessing, Caesar is Lord. They didn't have to renounce Christ. Just confess Caesar is Lord. You see, Rome had many gods and they had room to have, you can have almost any god that you want, but you had to declare that Caesar was God. But don't ever say Jesus is Lord to the exclusion of all those others. That was the major offense. In fact, the Roman officials didn't even care if you meant it. Just say it. Same is true today. Most Americans don't care if you're a Christian if you're willing to admit that all the other religions are valid too. They'd be happy with you if you did that. They don't care if you're a Christian if you accept the alternative marriage relationships. You can be a Christian, just accept this. One of the most popular preachers in America today appeared on national television, and he refused to say that apart from Jesus Christ, there was no salvation. When pressed by the host, well, I don't want to be judgmental. And therefore, we can understand his popularity. He pastors one of, I think it is the single largest church in America. We just need to love and accept everyone just as they are. See, that's the message that those who do not know God, that's the message they want to hear. And that is what Jesus is warning his disciples about in our text. In fact, in these four verses, Jesus warns the disciples twice. Look at verse 1. These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. And verse 4, but these things I have spoken to you so that when the hour comes, you may remember I told you of these things. Notice Jesus gives two reasons, to keep them from stumbling and that they would remember the danger. You see, knowledge of what is coming gives an advantage, doesn't it? If you know what's going to happen, then you will not be taken off guard. You know, the very reason our military and our police officers are trained in so many scenarios is to prepare them for times of trouble. So that when trouble comes, they react instinctively and they don't have to think that about every little thing that they're doing. They just go right into the training mode. And that's a great advantage. You know, we read from 1 Peter this morning. These are very important words and striking words in verse 12 of 1 Peter 4. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Why would Peter say that? Because he had heard Jesus Christ given the warning, telling them, you need to understand this ahead of time. These are exactly the things that are going to happen to you. And the Apostle Paul picks up on a related theme in Ephesians. In his introduction to the armor of God, he says this in chapter 6, verse 11. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Now notice what Paul says. We are to be prepared to stand firm for Christ wearing our spiritual armor. And notice what he says. Stand firm against the schemes of the devil. How do we do that? Well, very simple. Paul tells us in another part of the scriptures in 2 Corinthians 2. He says, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. You see, we have been forewarned of how Satan is going to come for us. We don't have to wonder, I wonder what's going to happen. No, we know. We have the devil's playbook revealed to us. And we didn't have to do what Bill Belichick did either. I mean, no, we have it given to us legitimately. Sorry, Boston fans. See, and that's what Jesus is doing right here. Let me give you a practical example. Many of you know that probably my all-time favorite hero of the faith of the early church is Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna. He was a disciple of John the Apostle, the very person who wrote the epistle that we're studying. He sat at the feet of John the Apostle. He was mentored by him. So clearly, John passed on the teaching of Jesus to him, of course, in those scriptures that he wrote, but also verbally to his disciples. And we have the details of the arrest and the martyrdom of Polycarp preserved for us in ancient manuscripts. See, Polycarp had gotten under the skin of the rulers of the empire in the city of Smyrna. And he unabashedly proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so time comes when he's arrested, and I wish I could read the whole thing. If there's a document, it's called The Martyrdom of Polycarp. If you haven't read it, you've got to read it. I'm going to read you a couple of excerpts from it. So he's arrested, and we read this. And he was met by Herod, the captain of police, and his father, Nicetes, who also removed him to their carriage and tried to prevail upon him, seating themselves by his side and saying, why, what harm is there in saying Caesar is Lord and offering incense with more to this effect and saving thyself? But he at first gave them no answer. When, however, they persisted, he said, I'm not going to do what you counsel me. Notice, all they wanted, just say it. All you got to do is say it. We continue reading. When then he was brought before him, the proconsul inquired whether he were the man. And on his confessing that he was, he tried to persuade him to a denial, saying, have respect to thine age, and other things according therewith, as it went their wont to say, swear by the genius of Caesar, repent and say, away with the atheist. Then Polycarp, with solemn countenance, looked upon the whole multitude of the lawless heathen that were in the stadium, waved his hand to them and groaning, looking up to heaven, and said, away with the atheists. Just a word, the Romans called Christians atheists because they didn't believe in their gods. So Polycarp looks and he looks at the crowds. Away with the atheists. Then the proconsul changes his tactics. But when the magistrate pressed him hard and said, "Swear the oath and I will release thee, revile the Christ," Polycarp said, 86 years, that's 86 years, have I been his servant, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king and be saved?" But on his persisting again and saying, "Swear by the genius of Caesar," he answered, "If thou supposes vainly that I will swear by the genius of Caesar, as thou sayest, and feignest that thou art ignorant who I am, hear thou plainly, I am a Christian." And if you would learn the doctrine of Christianity, assign a day and give me a hearing. See why he's my favorite? Whereupon the proconsul said, "I have wild beasts here, and I will throw thee to them, except you repent." But he said, "Call for them, for the repentance from better to worse is a change not permitted to us, but it is a noble thing to change from untowardness to righteousness." Then he said to him again, "I will cause thee to be consumed by fire if thou despisest the wild beasts, unless you repent." But Polycarp said, "Thou threatenest that the fire which burneth for a season and after a little while is quenched, for you are ignorant of the fire of the future judgment and eternal punishment which is reserved for the ungodly. But why delayest thou? Come, do what thou wilt." And then one more quote. He says, "Saying these things and more besides, he was inspired with courage and joy, and his countenance was filled with grace, so that not only did it drop in dismay at the things which were said to him, but on the contrary, the proconsul was astounded and sent his own herald to proclaim 3 times to the midst of the stadium, "Polycarp hath confessed himself to be a Christian." And I'll tell you, you got to read the rest of it as they describe what happened when he went out and they set him on fire and stabbed him to make sure he was dead. There's no doubt in my mind that the Bishop of Smyrna, Polycarp, 80 plus years old, knew John 16 well. He sat at the feet of the apostle who wrote it. And when the time came for his death, he stood firm against the schemes of the devil. And his followers were strengthened in their faith. You know, we laughed before at some of those silly warning labels. But don't let that cause you to ignore the serious ones. Hundreds of people are hurt every year for failure to heed the safety labels on certain products. And as important as it is to observe the safety standards in our world, it is even more important to take heed to the warnings of Scripture of spiritual danger. The day may be coming when we will be experiencing in America what the early disciples experienced, what Polycarp experienced, what Luther experienced, and many others throughout history. We have been forewarned by Jesus in this text to be on the alert. See what Jesus said, "There is a danger that lurks in front of you when you are committed to Jesus Christ." But don't forget this, the trouble in this life pales in comparison to the rewards in the next. So Christian, stand firm in the face of opposition, for great is your reward in heaven. Amen. To the non-Christian, remember these words of Polycarp. If you're here today and you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, remember what Polycarp said. He says to the proconsul, he says, "You threatened with fire that burns for a season and after a little while is quenched. You're ignorant of the fire of the future judgment and eternal punishment, which is reserved for the ungodly and last an eternity. Repent of your sin. Call upon Jesus Christ to save you. You have been forewarned. Let's pray. Father, once again, we bow before you and how we thank you for these words. And though they're somewhat ominous, Father, yet we can read them with joy as we see the faithfulness of our Savior, the courage that he had, the courage he calls us to stand firm against all the schemes of the devil. Great is reward in heaven. Father, I pray for anyone here today who doesn't know you, that today would be the day of salvation. Take away their stony heart, give them a heart of flesh, that they might repent and believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.